Prepare for the study by private prayer and confession. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together to study your word, and we thank you for each teenager that is here tonight. We thank you for those that have been here over the months to study Proverbs together. We pray that you make this session meaningful to each one in Christ's name. Okay, we have a number of visitors tonight, so let's read Proverbs 1, verses 1 through 6, in order to get an idea of what the book is about. Then we're going to have just a little overview and delve a little more deeply into what he's saying. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction. Now, he has six infinitive clauses. These proverbs are purposeful, and they are 1, to know wisdom, 2, to perceive the words of understanding, 3, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity means what is straight or true, 4, to give subtlety, means prudence, to give prudence to the simple, 5, to give the young man knowledge and discretion, and 6, well, not yet 6, 6 is found in verse 6, to understand the proverb and the interpretation and the words of the wise in their dark saying. So he's telling us in those verses 6 purposes of the proverbs, and they all relate to wisdom or understanding. So what Proverbs claims to be about, when you get through with it, it claims to be some counsel from David to Solomon to Solomon's son or children. Only it's more than that. It really is wisdom in the book of Proverbs really equates with divine viewpoint. Okay, now what Solomon is trying to say is, see, he's not just going to extol wisdom in the book. That's what all philosophers do. What he's going to do is say that divine viewpoint came this way, and now it's coming to his, he's giving advice to his son, or his children, and hence it comes to us in that fashion. Now here's the way he does it. In chapters 1 through 9, you have 10 discourses on the virtue of wisdom. Okay? In other words, you don't have any proverbs hardly there. Just occasionally you'll have one. And the proverbs don't really start till chapters 10 through 24. And in those chapters, then you have the proverbs of Solomon. Okay, in chapter 25 through 29, we have the Proverbs of Solomon that are collected by Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a king who ruled in about 6th century B.C., 7th century B.C. Then in chapters 30 and 31, you have Proverbs of Agur and Lemuel. Okay, what is a proverb? What's a proverb? How many fingers up? That's too done, you jerk. What's a proverb? Okay. Wise saying, a maxim, something that's axiomatic. Okay, proverb is a wise saying. So what he's going to do, what he's really trying to say is, here are some wise sayings I learned from God. And it came to me this way. Only Solomon's trying to communicate them to his son, see? So he extols the virtues of wisdom in 10 discourses, in which all of them start with my son, see? Okay, now we have been through that section of the book. right? We've been through those 10 discourses on the virtues of women, our wisdom. Now, in chapters 10 through 31, see, chapters 1 through 10, or 1 through 9, I'm sorry, you have the virtues of wisdom, or virtues of divine viewpoint. Now, in chapter 10 through 31, the rest of the book, you're going to have the word wisdom, and you're going to have the word wise, reoccurring. And you have it this way. Wisdom pops up 22 times, and the word wise pops up 39 times. Okay. Now, what I want to do tonight is just look at a couple of the verses that use the word wisdom and the word wise. And then we're going to go to the New Testament that really interprets what the wisdom of God is for us. Okay? The highest form of the wisdom of God. Okay. So let's look at some Proverbs that use the word wisdom. Okay? In chapter 15:33, we have one. 15:33. Chapter 15 and verse 33, the last one. I want you to figure out what he's saying. I'll read it and you tell me what he says. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. The fear of the Lord. Fear means what in the Bible? Reverence or reverential awe. You are awed at the Watergate trial, at the Watergate hearings. I heard one of the senators ask one of the men that was being questioned if he was in awe of anything. If there's anything that sort of made him, you know, struck him silent. And the answer he was looking for, of course, was law. That we ought to respect law, and that's what awe means. It means respect and reverence, see? Okay. So the reverence or the awe or the respect of Jehovah is the instruction of wisdom. What's that mean? What word is supplied there by the translators? Is, how do you know? Okay, it's in italics, so it's supplied. So maybe if we supplied another word, it might make a little better sense. What word could you supply? The fear of the Lord, the instruction of wisdom. Brings or produces or introduces us is the idea. Gives, the fear of the Lord gives the instruction of wisdom. Fear of the Lord brings the instruction of wisdom. Okay. Now that proves that he's talking, when he talks about wisdom, he's talking about divine viewpoint. He's not just talking about being wise from human viewpoint, see? He's talking about the kind of wisdom that comes from God. And if a person has no respect for God, no reverential awe for God, then he's not going to be worried about divine viewpoint. He doesn't care. He thinks he's smarter than God, see? That's the idea. Okay. Before honor is humility. What's that mean? Before honor is humility. First of all, what kind of honor is it? Who does the honoring? God, okay?
So it would be like if you're meat and fragments of men aren't going to look at you, right?
Well, is that true among men? Okay, so then the one that brings honor, it's going to be a little different with him in this. In other words, you can have honor among men without being humble. But God will not honor you without a certain humility. So when he says honor, he's talking about the kind of honor that God gives a man, that God places upon a man. And before God will place a man in that type of a position or authority from divine viewpoint, it means that God has him there, then that person has to have a certain humility about him. And of course, it's that meekness and that humility about him that makes him look to God for direction, see? Okay. Chapter 17, verse 24 is another. These proverbs just then begin to come at you, see? It's just like there's no chain of thought in the chapters 10 through 31. They'll just chung, 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 chung. Different proverbs on different subjects and so on. Look at this to show you, look at the verse, chapter 17, verse 1. This will give you an idea of a proverb. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. What does that mean? Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. What's that mean? Somebody else besides you. Bob? Well, it has to do with that, only this is relating to the home more. Home life. Doug?
That they'd rather be hungry, happy, than have everything that be available and be
right.
Happy and
unhappy. Yeah. See, the idea of the sacrifices there would be you'd have a table spread where you would be eating these sacrifices. But you'd have a lot of strife and contention in the house. Now, it's better to have beans and cornbread, where you have lots of love and warmth and quietness, than it is to have, you know, roast beef with an upset house. Okay, there's one that, you know how when you sign yearbooks, everybody signs yearbooks, well, in Bible schools, they always put verses down. It makes it a little more pious. I'll show you the one I always put in the girls' yearbooks. They'd come and get me to autograph their yearbook. Look at chapter 25, verse 24. I'd always put down Proverbs 25, verse 24, and I'd say, do you know what that verse says? And they'd say, no. And I said, well, you be sure and read it when you leave the office. It is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Yeah. Well, these are the way the Proverbs come. Now, many of them are about wisdom. In chapter 17, verse 24, there's one. Now, let's see if we understand what this says. Proverbs 17:24. Wisdom is before him that has understanding. Wisdom is before him. Notice that is supplied. That has understanding. But the eyes of the fool are in the ends of the earth. What's that mean? Wisdom is before him that has understanding. But the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. Yeah? Okay, that's pretty close. That's pretty close. In other words, the fool is always worried about what's far off, intangible, something that probably is never going to be happen or it's never going to be achieved, and he's always worried about it. He's a fool. He's like a daydreamer who's always dreaming about he's going to be rich, but he's never doing anything to get rich. But what's it mean in the first part then? You say wisdom is before him that has understanding. You say wisdom there is divine viewpoint. He has divine viewpoint. But what's it mean when it says it's before him? Do you get the picture? What's it mean? Okay, that's what it is, see? It says here that if a person has any good understanding, then he is before his eye. That's his eye. Is the wisdom of God. And it's right before him. It is a priority. That's the idea. So he sets wisdom before him as a priority, whereas the fool, he's worried way out there in the future about something that's probably never going to happen, and so on. Okay. Well, our time is getting away, so I don't have time to look at any more. You'll find these concepts reaffirmed throughout this section on the Proverbs and in the concept of being wise and so on. Okay. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians, because here, now, if you want to take a note to try to tie this together, some of you are just visiting, and the rest that have been here have been through this, so they understand what I'm going to say. Here you have chapters 1 through 9, in which you have the virtues of wisdom extolled. Virtues of the wisdom of God extolled. Okay? Then you have chapters 10 through 31 in Proverbs, and you have the word wise 39 times. And you have the word wisdom 22 times. Right? Now, the great wisdom section of the New Testament is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, excuse me, and verse 17, all the way through chapter 3, verse 23. Okay. Now we are ready tonight for verse 30. But because we have visitors, and in order to refresh our memories, let's simply go back over our five-point summary of the thought structure of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 30. Okay, summary. 5 points. Thought structure. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 29. Point 1. God has designed a plan. God has designed a plan that is beyond human wisdom. That is beyond human wisdom. Now we have to explain what that means. So we'll put a colon or semicolon. That is human wisdom cannot discover it unaided. Now, this is what he means when he says in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." Now, aren't you glad it's that way, see? In other words, you don't have to reach a certain IQ to know God. And having a certain IQ doesn't mean that you are more capable of knowing God if somebody has a lesser IQ. Because then the basis of knowing God would be on the basis of what? Part human wisdom or human IQ or human ability. Right. Knowing God is not based on human ability. And we're all happy here that that's the case. Right? Well, I am, anyhow. Point two. Second point in the summary. God himself, through his Spirit, God himself, through his Spirit, has revealed his plan. God himself, through his Spirit, has revealed his plan. And God has seen that it was recorded, or it is recorded, accurately in Scripture. Okay? Now, I had to jump ahead with that one a little because we have some visitors here tonight, but that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 13. Okay, point 3. The supreme manifestation. Supreme manifestation. The supreme manifestation of God's wisdom. In his plan, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay. The supreme manifestation of God's wisdom in his plan is the cross of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Okay. Now that is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 24. Okay. Let me review those three points. Here is God. Here is man. And God is infinite and absolute in his attributes. But man is finite, which means he is very limited. And this means God is unlimited. Moreover, man is temporal and passé, where God is absolute and permanent. And in God's wisdom, which is absolute, he saw to it, although this person has wisdom down here, he saw to it that this wisdom is such that it couldn't reason up this way and reach to God. Now, that makes sense when you realize that if you could do this, if you could be as smart as God, and you could know everything that God knows, then you would be what? God. That's right. And that could never be because there can only be one God. You can't have everybody being gods. Okay. So God in his wisdom saw that this wisdom only could reach so high. Well, then if that's so, then how can we know God? See, that's the problem of 1 Corinthians. So in order to help us to know God, God sends his Holy Spirit to reveal what he is like to man. And in that revelation, the supreme manifestation of the wisdom of God is, in all the aspects of God's plan for mankind, in everything that God's doing in his plan, the greatest, the smartest thing that he ever done was to provide Jesus Christ. Now, that's what he's saying in the passage. So that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, I'll start there, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jewish types a stumbling block, unto Greekish types foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, both the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, what is the wisdom of God in the verse? Now, I'm going to repeat. But we preach Jesus Christ, perfect tense, having been crucified with abiding results, to the called, both Jews and Greeks, doesn't matter who you are, both the power of God. What is the power of God in the passage? Should we stand up and sing God Save the Queen? Or do a few butterfly exercises? Okay, let's read it again. But we preach Jesus Christ having been crucified. Throw some stuff in. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what's the power of God? Christ. And being crucified, yes, that's right. And what's the wisdom of God? Christ, having been crucified. Now, he doesn't say Christ having been crucified is the power of God. He says Christ is the power of God because Christ, of course, didn't stay crucified. So the idea is that Christ is the power of God because it is through Christ that man can find the resources to fulfill everything that God asks him to, and that's the only place where he can have power to do that. And Christ is the wisdom of God because it brings man to a place where he rejects all of his own capacities and relies wholly on the wisdom of God in that plan. Okay, so Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And the cross becomes the supreme manifestation of God's wisdom. All right, point four in summary. Point four. Despite the fact, well, let's not put it that way. That might confuse you. Got too many visitors here tonight. Okay. But the cross does not commend itself to human wisdom. Meaning, human viewpoint says God would not do it that way. In other words, human viewpoint would say, you mean to tell me Jesus Christ was God's son? And he died at Calvary? How could God's son die? I think you're crazy. God wouldn't do it that way. God just wants me to be the best person I can, and if I do the best I can, then I'm going to make it. That's human viewpoint. Now, that's what is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them, present active participle, them that are perishing, not that will perish in the future, but are perishing right now, it is to them foolishness, but unto we who are saved, the cross is the power of God. See? Okay. Now, how can I summarize another whole paragraph? One sentence. Oh, okay. Point five. Since the cross-hyphen plan is totally based on grace. Now, we have to make sure you understand then, since it's totally based on grace, which means totally excludes human merit, okay, since the cross-hyphen plan is totally based on grace, which means it totally excludes human merit, then this plan allows no room for men to boast hyphen glory in themselves before God. Now that is that's the summary of verses 26 through 29. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. Okay, let's read them. Now you ought to know this, you Corinthians, verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men according to the flesh, not many mighty ones, which means not many powerful ones, not many noble ones, which means not many well-born ones, not many blue bloods, not many of these are called. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Now, if you're a believer, that might offend you a little bit. He's done this to confound the wise ones. He has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. He has chosen the base things, the noble things, the without family things of the world, and the things which are despised, being held in contempt. Yea, these have God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not. He has chosen nothings from human viewpoint to bring to naught the things that are. Now that brings every believer down to this kind of a one level.
Sure.
So all that business about you thinking about the star football player getting saved and what a great thing that would be and everything, how much that would help God is a bunch of nonsense. God doesn't need any help. It's nice if the star football player gets saved, but he's just like everybody else. He has absolutely nothing that he can boast about before God. It matters nothing to God that he's a star football player. And being a star football player, or maybe he's a 4.0. He's a 4.0 in a city of 500,000 people, so he's number one, so he gets a scholarship to Princeton. What's that mean to God? Doesn't mean anything. The reason God did this, we're told in verse 29, is that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now that means that God has a plan that is based upon a system in which nobody can boast in their human abilities or their human good. And that plan then is called grace. And that's why the plan is so wise. See? Okay. That's the introduction. Now we're ready for verse 30, which we wanted to do tonight. And this is the last verse we're going to cover on this. Now, verse 30 applies to we who are believers. But of him are you in Christ Jesus. Now the words of him would refer to whom? Who? To whom do the words of him? Him is a pronoun, right? Pronoun is a babysitter. Pronoun is a word that babysits for a noun while the noun is out. Which noun is out? God. So him has to refer back to God. So when he says, of him are you in Christ Jesus, he really says hexautu, hexautou, which means out from God. Now when he says out from God, he's referring to the fact that God was the planner. It is God who designed the plan in such a fashion. And God is the source of a plan that magnifies the work of his Son. So he says, and the work of his Son is something to glory in. We can glory in the work of Jesus Christ. So he says, out from God are you. And this is very emphatic. The you is expressed. So it could be translated, you yourselves. And the word are is expressed. It's the verb eimi in the form este. Este is a verb that refers to your being. This is a present active indicative from eimi, E-I-M-I. And that is an essence verb. Now, what is an essence verb? You tell me. What's an essence verb? We've been using this for 3 years now. I wonder if anybody knows. What's an essence verb? What's essence? I have a scar on my right finger. That's characteristic of my right finger. Is that characteristic of my essence? What's the essence of God like? Can you see essence? Can you see essence? Okay, it's the real something. The essence of something. The essence of something would refer to the real core. that something is. You're getting down to the, you're not fooling around with peripheral manifestations of something. You're getting to the real issue of what this person is. In other words, you get right down to the basic things that move them, out of which they function. When we talk about the essence of God, we talk about his character, or what he is. Right? Now, all of us have an essence. We all have the essence of humanity because we're all humans. But all of us have little differences. And that's the real us, the real thing that we, you know, communicate to people. Some people are snobbish in their essence because they are snobs. Some people are shy. They're not snobbish, they're just shy. And when you get to know them, you may have thought that they were snobbish, but when you get to know them, you find out, well, they really were shy. And this is why they weren't extroverts, so to speak. Some people are loving and outgoing and warm, cordial, genuinely. Some people are not cordial and warm genuinely at all. They're phony. They're full of approbation lust, and they give all kind of extroverted manifestations of being warm when really they're not. In their heart, they're cold. Now, that's essence, see? So when he uses this word, "Ani," he's saying in your real essence, you yourself, but out from God, you yourself are in Christ Jesus. In your real essence, you have become identified with Jesus Christ, in the real you. I forgot this word "but." We left the word "but" down. Out. Right? The first word was "but." So he says, he's going through this thing, you know, God didn't choose the wise, God didn't choose the mighty, God didn't choose the blue bloods, but he chose you. And you didn't have much blue blood, and you weren't too smart, human viewpoint, from human viewpoint, and you weren't, you know, a muscle man. But God has chosen you that no flesh should glory in Christ Jesus. But of him are you in Christ Jesus. And that's a contrasting statement. He's now going to show us something that we can really rightfully glory in. Okay, so the literal translation would be, but out from him, you yourselves... Oops, not you are, but you yourselves, in essence, are in Christ Jesus. Now, what really happened to you in regeneration was, well, there were a whole lot of things that happened. But really what happened to your essence was that your spirit was made alive. Okay, here is the real you. And in your mind, which always has the deepest resources of your mind, is called your heart, which is your frame of reference. It's your computer, building computer. So your mind and heart. And you are soul. And in your soul, you have all these characteristic lobes of your soul, your self-consciousness, your mentality, your volition, your emotions, your senses, your conscience, your sin nature. And that's the real you. And we can't see that. All we see is this outward part. You know, maybe you got real nice curly hair. That's all we see. Maybe you got a nice nose. Maybe you got an ugly nose. Maybe you got a nose like mine, real far away from the rest of your body. But that's the real you, and that you can't see. Now, what happened when you believed on Christ was that your spirit was regenerated and became alive and became the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Now, this Holy Spirit is Christ's spirit. So that Christ is now in you, see? Deep in you. He is in the deepest resource of your being. He's in your spirit. And Christ is in you, and you are in Christ. And that happened when you were regenerated. So that in your essence now, you have become identified with Christ in a way that will never change. So Christ is in you, and when you exercise positive volition or faith in the saving merits of Jesus Christ at Calvary, then the Holy Spirit took and baptized you into his death, through his burial, and into his resurrection, and he united you with Christ, so that you are also now in Christ, right? Now, being in Christ means that you are joined with Christ. Look, when you're in something, that means you're there, right? Is that right? If you're in a football stadium, you're in the football stadium. If you're in a room, you're in a room. You're not outside the room. You're not a little bit in the room and a little bit out. You're in. If you're in your home, you're in your home. If you're in your bedroom, you're in your bedroom. You're not, you know, one toe in, one toe out. You're in. So in Christ means that we are joined to him. Okay. Now that all that call to you, recall to your minds, you know, all that you share in Christ. You share. See, here we are joined to Christ. Okay? We believed. We were buried with him. Holy Spirit took us up. What doctrine is that called? What doctrine do we call it puts us into union with Christ? That's the name of the truths that come out of here. That's what in Christ should recall to you. But what is the doctrine that's got us joined to him? How did we get joined to Christ? What joined us to Christ? What aspect of salvation? Well, that kicked off the ball game. That put us into the ball game. How do we get joined with Christ? We had to go through his death, burial, and resurrection. Which baptism? Okay, that's the Holy Spirit baptism. Right. The doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we show that? How do we portray that that happened? Through physical water baptism, we portray that happened. We're buried with him in the likeness of his death. We are raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And we walk in newness of life. What kind of newness of life? Pardon? Yeah, through his new life that he gives us in regeneration. Right. Okay. That's right. That's what the Holy Spirit did for us. Now, he did it whether you knew it or not the moment you were regenerated, see? And that's what you studied the New Testament for, to find out what happened to you when you became a believer. What really happened? Well, this is just one of the things that happened. So this is the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now in Christ, this is what we call positional truth. Now, does the passage say we are in Christ? It does. I mean, that's a stupid question. Does it say it pretty emphatically, though? By the way, what kind of Christians were they writing to? What kind of people were these people? Huh? The Corinthians? Didn't they? No, that's the Thessalonians. They didn't understand the doctrine of the rapture. It really wasn't that the Thessalonians didn't understand life hereafter. The problem was that they didn't understand the doctrine of the rapture. They were worried about the ones that had died, what was going to happen to them if the rapture came while they were still alive. Oh, you mean the bodily resurrection? Oh, I see what you're saying. No, that's not the issue. The issue on the body in 1 Corinthians is that they were subjected to the ancient dualism of the Near Eastern religions that said it's only the spirit that's good and the body is evil.
And they began to incorporate that into their thinking. And the idea was, in that dualism, look, your body's like a piece of, or your spirit's like gold. This is ancient non-Christian religions. Your spirit's like a piece of gold. A piece of gold, you can throw it down in the mud, roll it in the gutter. It doesn't hurt the gold. And that's the way your spirit is. But your body's evil because your body is material, and all material is evil. Okay, you listening? Mm-hmm. So, the Corinthians began to incorporate that into their thinking. They began to think like meats for the belly and belly for the meats. What's that mean? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What's that mean? Meats for the belly, belly for the meats. Come on. Think. Well, come on. There isn't any secret meaning. It means exactly what it says. Meat for the belly, belly for the meat. Huh? Eating, physical eating. And the idea is, you have a desire for meat, God, and God made my belly for meat, and then he made the meat for my belly. Right? Now, what's the context that this is in? Anybody remember? Pardon? Context, fornication. You know, God made my body and my soul the way it was with all my passion and so on. So if I want to fornicate, I fornicate. See? That's the context. But in the same verses, he says, what? Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God? So then in later on, he writes the chapter on the bodily resurrection. Because they were getting influenced by the pagan concept of the dualism of the body evil and the spirit good. And he wanted to show them that the body was going to be raised. The real problem behind that is that they were a people who were indifferent to immoral conduct. That's the issue with the body. They said it didn't matter what kind of morality you had. Use your body any way you want to. So they were people indifferent. Were they believers? Yeah, they were. They were believers. But they had been influenced by this society which said, use your body any way you want to. You know, Hugh Hefner types. What else? What other kind of Christians were they? You know, would you say they were the real spiritual types? Paul didn't. He said they were carnal, a bunch of carnal clucks. But were they Christians? Oh, yeah. Were they still in Christ? Yeah. Okay. Well, how many of them were involved in these things, I don't know, but the ideas were there. Now, one man was involved in incest with his stepmom. That's chapter 5. And the real problem at Corinth was that they were so carnal and so walking by human viewpoint that even the spiritual things that God gave them, they began to glory in them like it was on the basis of their human ability, like speaking in tongues and prophesying and so on. And their whole carnal attitude was such that they were culpable of then moving off into some of these more degenerate things. So what he's doing is warning them about their carnality in this book. Okay, so he says, now watch. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, which means positional truth, in which we share. We share everything that is Christ. Now we share it on the basis of what he did for us, not on the basis of our ability. We share his life. We share his plus R. We share his sonship. We share his destiny. 5, we share his priesthood. 6, we share his kingdom. 7, we share his heirship. We're heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Okay. Now, consequently, then,
we really have something to boast about. So he's going to go on. But out of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. Now, made is a different verb. Up here it says we are, right? Este. Or you are, sorry. And then down here it says, he is made unto us, or God made him unto us. Now, this is the verb ginomai, which means to come into a new state of existence or to become something. To become something. Or to enter a new state of existence. And what it means is that Christ became to us something that he was not before. And it's in the nearest passive form. God saw that Christ was to become something to us who believed that he was not before. And what did he become? He became one, wisdom. See? And there is our key word in this context, and the word that relates the whole context to the book of Hebrews, or to the book of Proverbs. Okay, he became wisdom. Now, wisdom means divine viewpoint. Just like it does in the book of Proverbs. In Christ, we begin to see divine viewpoint, and we continue to see it in his eyes. But he didn't only become wisdom. He became wisdom and righteousness. And this is plus R, kind of righteousness that God has, super righteousness. He became unto us sanctification. He himself became, as a person, sanctification. And sanctification means our setting apart. It means like you're going to reserve something, and you take it and you set it apart for a special purpose. Maybe you all have jobs now, and you're interested in something you're going to buy in the future, so you set it apart. Now, that's what sanctification is. We are set apart in Jesus Christ with an assured destiny, and it is he that is our sanctification. He is the one that set us apart, and he became our redemption. Redemption means the purchase price. If I were to take my watch down and hawk it, the guy'd give me a stub and he'd say, now, for a certain price, you can have the watch back. That purchase price to get the watch back is a redemptive price. In order to redeem the watch, you bring a certain amount of money in. And Jesus Christ was the purchase price for my sin. And I was sold, or I was in the slave market of sin under the domination of my sin nature. And the price to redeem me from that was the death of Jesus Christ. And all of this, of course, was in God's plan. Now, the reason or the purpose for all this is expressed in verse 31. That, see, that is a hinnah clause. That, according as it is written, he that boasts, he that glorious, he that brags, let him glory in the Lord. Huh? Or if we were to translate it literally, it would read this way. Or according as it is written, the one who is glorying, let him glory in the Lord. And in the context, the thing that you're going to glory in the Lord, is the great wisdom of God in his plan in providing Jesus Christ for us totally on the basis of grace and not in human viewpoint. The 31st verse is a quote of Jeremiah chapter 9. Let's read it, okay, in closing. This is one of my favorite verses. Somehow I stumbled onto this when I was I had just been saved, not, you know, maybe 6 months or something like that. Everything was new. Everything was exciting to me in the Christian life. I hadn't met too many of the pillows of the church. and I hadn't run into much negativeness yet. And a Christian life was just exciting to me. I was even in a gimmick-oriented church, and I still was all excited. It didn't matter if they had gimmicks or not. And I ran across this verse, and it just sort of stuck with me. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus saith Jehovah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, human viewpoint. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth, glory, and the word glory means boast. Let him that boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Jehovah, that exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith Jehovah. And the big point of the wisdom section of 1 Corinthians is, if you really want to glory in something, don't glory in your human abilities, your human IQ, because that really doesn't commend you to God. Glory in the one who does commend you to God, in Jesus Christ, who has become to us who are believers wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Has he? Has he? Is the wisdom of God in Christ the most marvelous manifestation of wisdom that you can imagine? Well, may it be. Don't answer the question. Well, the more you get to know him, the more you'll find that it is. Okay, any questions? Any questions? What we said? Okay, we're not going to meet anymore until September. I'm going to be gone two Tuesdays in August, and I know a number that'll be gone in August on vacation. And our number's really been down this summer, but it's sure been good to be with you. I've enjoyed the weeks a lot, and I'm looking forward to September. I don't know what we're going to do exactly when we come back in September, but I'll be looking forward to seeing you then. Till then, hang in there. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for the greatness of your plan, and we know that from divine design that we can come to understand and appreciate your plan, and hence what keeps us from it is basically carnality and things that would interfere with your Spirit's teaching us of the greatness of Christ. And Father, we covet for each young teenager, each one that's here, each one of our fellowship, that the purpose of Christ, the meaning of Christ, and the essence of Christ will increasingly become precious and more meaningful. May this be, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.